food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we've gathered this evening because we consider Jesus Christ to be the most important person in our lives. And we desire to know him, to commune with him, to worship him. And we desire to hear him speak. And your Son has spoken to us through your word. So I pray that in the exposition of your word, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was the visible and powerful reminder in the earliest days of humanity of God's judgment upon mankind. Positioned east of the Garden of Eden were angelic beings, the cherubim. But more so, there was a flaming sword turning every way, wielding back and forth. It could not have been any louder and clearer. That entrance back into the garden for Adam and Eve was denied. That to eat from the tree of life was not allowed. For the first man and for the first woman, that fiery sword served to show the judgment of God upon their breaking of his command. Moving now from Genesis to Revelation, we find the sword of judgment now in the possession of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12 reads, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword." The way in which the sword is described literally reads like this: the words of him who has the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one. This is the sword of judgment that is now in the hands of Christ the King. A sword that cuts each and every way. It's a sword that swung one way to encourage, but it's a sword swung another way to rebuke and to judge. One more thing to note about this sword. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, as John saw the vision of Jesus Christ in glory, he noticed the sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. Which is to say that the sword is his word. The instrument in which Jesus Christ executes judgment is through his word. For the word of God, says Hebrews 4:12, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? It discerns. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. We can oftentimes forget that Jesus Christ, as Christians, is not only the Savior, but he's the judge. In his own words, he says in John chapter 5, verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Which is to say that Jesus Christ holds full sovereign authority to exercise divine justice. You see, we've allowed the world to define for us what justice is. But Jesus Christ defines what justice is. But most telling of all is when James tells us in chapter 5, verse 9, that Jesus Christ stands at the door as the judge. And when we come to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, we are reminded that Jesus Christ, the judge, is standing at the door. He is standing at the door of the church here in Pergamum, ready with the sword. Ready to speak piercing words that will reveal what's really inside of this church. What we have here in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 are letters that John was to deliver to various churches located throughout Asia Minor. But these weren't letters coming from John. But rather, these were letters coming directly from Jesus Christ. And as he speaks to the church here in Pergamum, he speaks to all the churches. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, not to one church, but to the churches. To the churches. And so Lighthouse Bible Fellowship, Pillar Baptist Church, we must hear what the Spirit is saying. And then as the word is spoken, as the sword is thrust, and as Jesus Christ stands at the door of the church in Pergamum, so he does at ours. Well, what do we know about the ancient city of Pergamum? It's the city that some of your Bible translations might refer to by its feminine noun, Pergamos, Pergamos. Well, what was significant about this city? Well, it was the official capital of Asia. And much of the city was situated on top of a fortified cone-shaped hill rising 1,000 feet over the plains and over the valleys below. And from the city of Pergamum, one had a view of Asia all the way to the Aegean Sea. Well, why did that matter? It's because the rising height of the city gave the impression that it was a royal city. And as the royal city, it was the capital city of Asia. And it was the ruling city of Asia. Pliny, the ancient Roman writer, described Pergamum to be the most distinguished city. And so as Pergamum took place as the official headquarters of the Roman Empire in Asia, it meant then that they deemed their worship to the Roman emperor as a serious and privileged task. And for those who refused to comply to the government's orders to burn incense to the king, they were severely persecuted. Well, what were Christians to do? It's very simple, Christian. They were to obey God rather than men. They were to render unto Caesar the things that were Caesar's and unto God the things that were God's. And we'll see that later in the letter. But in Pergamum, the city possessed one of the most renowned libraries of the ancient world, second only to Alexandria. And their repository contained over 200,000 handwritten volumes, making it the largest library in Asia. And it's said that around 300 BC, the Pergamum king sought to build a library greater than the one in Alexandria. But here was the problem. The king needed a librarian, and he needed the best if he were to fulfill his plans. And so the king attempted to hire the librarian from Alexandria, but when news caught wind to the Egyptians that Pergamum was attempting to carry off their librarian, they imprisoned him. But more importantly, they put a stop on all exports to Pergamum. And the main export out of Egypt to Pergamum was the standard writing material of the time known as papyri. And so without any writing material coming in from the banks of the Nile, Pergamum had no choice but to invent their own. And so they manufactured a new writing material, not made from papyrus, but from animal skin that was treated and smoothed and polished. And so they pergamenized sheets of skin, otherwise known as parchment sheets, which would later become the new standard. But the relationship between Pergamum and Egypt was mended when 200 years later, the Roman general Mark Antony dedicated the library at Pergamum as a gift to his Egyptian lover, Cleopatra. Well, this is Pergamum, the capital city of Asia. And there's more to the city, but I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 13 here, that Jesus gives his own description of the city. And he says this, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Jesus, in speaking to the church at Pergamum, says, "I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know where you reside." They live in Pergamum, no? Yes, but Jesus describes the city as Satan's throne. Pergamum is attested by Jesus as being the dwelling place of the devil. Now, why is that so? Why not a city like Ephesus in the beginning of chapter 2? Why not Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8? Why not any of the other cities that are addressed here in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3? What about Pergamum constituted such words from Jesus? Well, there's various theories to this. The first, as I mentioned earlier, was that Pergamum was the government capital of the Roman Empire in Asia. And there's only one other place that was politically more significant than Rome, and it was Pergamum. And so the deification of the emperor and the worship of the emperor was most prominent in Pergamum throughout Asia. And so just maybe Pergamum, being the seat of government power in Asia, caused Jesus to say that this is Satan's throne. Well, that's one theory. The second theory is that in the middle of the city, on top of the cone-shaped hill, stood an Acropolis. And what dominated the Acropolis was a monumental altar to the god Zeus. It was a colonnaded court in the form of a horseshoe the size of a theater. And around the base of the court were carved pictures of the pantheon of Greek gods. And so from the base, moving upwards, there was a large flight of stairs that finally led up to the Greek god. And so some suggest Jesus to be referring to this massive altar of Zeus as Satan's throne. Well, there's a third theory. That Satan's throne is attributed to the temple of Asclepius, the resident and local god of Pergamum. And he was the god of healing. And so people came from all over the world, all over the ancient world, seeking to be cured from whatever ailment they suffered. But here's the thing. The god Asclepius was symbolized as a snake, as a serpent. And for some of you who are in health professions, you'll notice that the symbol of a snake intertwined on a pole is still the symbol of certain medical fields today. Well, that's what it's depicting. And at this shrine, patients would lie down in a chamber filled with non-venomous snakes. And if a snake just so happened to touch a patient, it was a sign that the patient was healed. And so the imagery would have conjured up for these early Christians the ancient serpent, the great dragon, the devil himself. Well, where is Satan's throne? Well, I think it's a reference not to just one altar or one temple or one shrine, but I think to the entire city of Pergamum. I think it's all of the above. The entire city was devoted to cultic worship. The worship of men, the worship of gods, the worship of serpents. And the pluralistic nature of Pergamum was exactly where Satan enjoyed himself to be. When Jesus says to the Christians, I know where you dwell, I know where you live, I believe him to be saying, I know that you, Christian, live in one of the most hostile places for the Christian. These were Christians who lived amongst people who burned their incense to the emperor, who then bowed their faces before the pantheon of Greek gods, who then lie down in the chamber filled with snakes. But most of all, these Christians lived amongst the people who saw them as a societal threat. What the city of Pergamum required by all was compliance. Compliance to Caesar. But Christians worshiped God. And so there was more than any other place, hostility, conflict for Christians. Well, look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. And I want you to notice how Jesus addresses the church in Ephesus. He says this, I know your what? Your works. Look at chapter 2, verse 19, to the church in Thyatira. I know your works. Chapter 3, verse 1, to the church in Sardis, I know your works. To the church in Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8, I know your works. Chapter 3, verse 15, to the church in Laodicea, I know your works. But notice what Jesus says to the church in Pergamum. I know where you live, which tells of the environment in which these Christians lived. The very fact that Jesus says to the church, I know not your deeds, but I know where you live, says something about where they live. They lived in Satan's throne. They lived in the house of sin. Of all the cities in Asia, Pergamum was the single most difficult place to be a Christian, not only because of persecution, but because it had become a place of utter depravity. Now, what is Jesus' assessment of the church in Pergamum? Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. The church at Pergamum is commended that despite living in the most ungodly of places, the church has remained steadfast for Jesus Christ. That the believers in the church did not cave into the pressure. They refused to renounce Jesus Christ. The Christians in Pergamum took Jesus' words at face value when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. They believed that promise. They believed that no satanic opposition could sway or destroy their convictions. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you feel the same way? Do you feel the same way living here in what many could refer to as Satan's throne? Look with me in verse 13. And you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus recounts for the church a period of time when the believers experienced severe persecution. And during this time, in the days of Antipas, the church remained faithful. They did not deny faith in Jesus Christ. And the consequence of their perseverance was the life of one of their own, a Christian man by the name of Antipas. He had died. Throughout the biblical record, there's nothing we know about him. We don't know about Antipas. All we know about him is the most important thing about him. Jesus says, he's my faithful witness. And think about it, Christian. Isn't that a title of great honor? That he was Jesus' faithful witness. That he didn't waver. He didn't turn away. But he endured even to death. He is my faithful witness who is killed among you. But the highest honor, notice, is that the title that Jesus gives to Antipas is the title that Jesus gives to himself. Because if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus himself is referred to as the faithful witness. And here's the word witness in the Greek. It's the word martus, from which we get the word martyr. Jesus, who is called the faithful martyr, gives that very name to Antipas. And what is amazing about Antipas is that living in the most hostile of places to the gospel of Jesus Christ, he became in closest sense a reflection of his master. It was of greatest honor for Antipas to be given such a name, the name of Jesus, the faithful witness. And if that is true, brothers and sisters, then shouldn't we consider it as highest honor to be called Christians? Do you consider it an absolute honor when you go to your workplace, when you go to your neighbor's home, when you go to your family, when you go to your friends, and you tell them, I am a Christian, and you're not ashamed to say it? This is an honorable name. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, Christian, is, are we holding fast to that most honorable name? Are we living as faithful witnesses, as Christians, in this pluralistic setting, very much like Pergamum? And I think most of us feel a sense of that, especially in the last year and a half, 2 years, that there is a growing opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the question is, will you hold fast to the name? the Reformed thinker and pastor Jonathan Edwards, he said about Pergamos, he said, "It seems very well to suit the case of the Church of England." That's what he said. And in some ways, we feel ourselves to be living in such a place like Pergamum. Are we ashamed of his name? Or does your life testify to the name of Jesus Christ? Notice at the end of verse 13, Jesus again mentions to the church, this is where Satan dwells. And what I find interesting here is that when Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamum, the throne of Satan, the dwelling of the devil, he does not call them to move out of Pergamum. Notice that? I mean, shouldn't they? It's Satan's throne. It's where the devil lives, according to Jesus. Shouldn't these Christians make every effort to move as far away as possible? Jesus says nothing. He doesn't say abandon. He doesn't say withdraw, isolate, disengage, but rather he speaks of their faithfulness. That they are to be enduringly faithful wherever they are, whatever circumstances they find themselves in. That they are to persevere right where Jesus Christ has placed them. What did Jesus say in his prayer to the Father in John 17? "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil." Jesus prayed that we, being in the world, would be faithful. And the Christians of all places in Pergamum, they were faithful. Faithful in the midst of severe and at times deadly persecution. And at this point in the letter, the description of Jesus Christ and what he says here, given here, was really an image of encouragement. That the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword has come to encourage them and to commend them. To tell them that they have held fast to his name, that they have not denied Jesus Christ. And so notice now, the sword, it swings from one end to encourage the church. And now it swings in another way to rebuke the church. The church in Pergamum would soon realize that this sword cuts both ways. Look at verse 14. "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality." Well, what is he talking about here? And I love how Jesus gives this biblical reference showing that they should have known their Old Testaments. Well, what is the accusation that Jesus has against the church? Well, we can immediately gather that Jesus is calling the church out for false teaching, the teaching of Balaam. Jesus is taking us back to an Old Testament story in the book of Numbers. Well, if you want to go ahead and leave your finger here in Revelation, it would do us well if you turn all the way back to Numbers chapter 22. And so turn with me to Numbers chapter 22. This is important for us to see here. Jesus is giving us a commentary on Numbers. Numbers chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because there were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed.'" Well, the people of Israel at this point in time, they have left Egypt and are traveling through the wilderness. And when they come near to Moab, the Moabite king Balak is concerned that the people of Israel will run right through Moab and obliterate the people. And so he gets a hold of a prophet named Balaam. And he asks Balaam, "I need you to curse the Israelites. You're a prophet. I reckon that you have the ability to do this." Look at verse 7 in Numbers 22. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message." Balaam agrees. Well, he's a prophet for hire. He's like the hired pastor that the church pays to hear what they want to hear and do what they want to do. But what's the end result? Look with me in verse 12. "God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" Balaam is unable to curse the people of Israel because God tells him that they are blessed. And God goes so far as to speak to Balaam, if you know the story, through his donkey. And after three failed attempts to curse Israel, Balaam, what he does is he does the next effective thing. Instead of cursing the people of Israel to destroy them, he seduces the people to infect them. Look at chapter 25 in Numbers with me. Chapter 25 in verse 1. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." Well, the manner in which Balaam bought the people of Israel out and brought them down was by the seduction of sin. Well, how do we know it? How do we know that it was Balaam's doing? Well, if you turn all the way to Numbers 31, verse 16, it says there that on Balaam's advice, he caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. So how did Balaam seek to destroy the people of Israel? By seducing them with sin. Now turn with me back to the book of Revelation. What was happening in the church? In the same manner as the story we just read in Numbers, there were people not only living in sin, but people teaching that living in sin was okay in the church. Well, what was Balaam's advice? It's perfectly okay to marry the Moabite women, in which they did. And here's what came with it. They began worshiping Moabite gods, turning away from their God. Well, what was the advice of some in the church? It's okay to compromise. It's okay to compromise a little bit. It's okay to take part in some of the activities of the world, worship some of these pagan gods. At least at the end of the day, we come back to church. There were those within the church who sought to seduce others to compromise their holiness, to compromise their devotion to Christ. And well, what some did was they brought a love for the world into the church and so seduced the church with it. They were the ones who taught, well, you could live one way Monday through Saturday and live contrary to faith in Christ and unashamedly show up to worship on Sunday. You can act like this at work, but you can act like this at church. And the purity of the church was compromised. And some had fallen into believing this antinomian, no law lifestyle. But notice the accusation in verse 14 in Revelation 2. The accusation, notice, is not to those false teachers or those who believed in the false teaching. Jesus doesn't say, "You who hold to the teaching of Balaam, repent." Rather, Jesus addresses the entire church. And Jesus' accusation is against the church. Well, what then is the real accusation? It's that the church has tolerated it. That the church has let sin go unnoticed. That the church has turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the sin problem of the church. Jesus says, "I have a few things against you, church." You, church, have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, And he also says in verse 15, so also you church have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Jesus' accusation is not against the few idolaters and the few adulterers, but rather to the church for doing nothing about it. That instead of confronting and dealing with the sin, they had tolerated it. You see, brothers and sisters, Jesus seeks to walk among lampstands that are pure and holy. The church at Pergamum had solid doctrine. They did not, as a church, have bad doctrine. There were only a few. The accusation is that the church tolerated not only the bad doctrine, but the life that stems from the bad doctrine. They let sin go, and as such, the church was guilty of the sin of tolerance. And it seems like to me, and I'm sure that you'll agree, that in today's world, the word tolerance is the respectable word, the commendable word. But in Jesus' vocabulary, tolerance in the church in regards to sin is the bad word. The church had tolerated sinful behavior. The church had tolerated bad doctrine. And with a broken and grieving heart, many churches have fallen in this manner. They have tolerated the bad doctrine, which will inevitably lead to the bad behavior. And church, we must not let that happen. While the church in Ephesus, they hated, it says there in Jesus' letter to them, the works of the Nicolaitans, the church in Pergamum tolerated it. And Jesus says, verse 16, therefore repent, church. Repent, church, for tolerating sin in the church. And he says, if not, I will come to you soon, verse 16, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. And so notice the judgment of Christ is directed towards the church. I will come to you soon, and the heavy severity of his judgment to those who have loved their sin. And so with his sword, Jesus Christ at times, he encourages. And at times he wages war. And in my own personal analysis, I think of all the churches in which John relays Jesus' message, this is the church here in Pergamum that we need to be most cautious about. More than the lukewarm church. More than the one church that is unloving. But the one that is a tolerating church. And the sin of tolerance is a sin that we can easily fall prey to. Because this is how we think. As long as I'm okay, I could really care less about what's happening with my neighbor. And that's the mentality we must avoid. What there needs to continue to grow in our churches is a love for Jesus Christ, but a love that wants to see the purity of his church. That we would seek to see Jesus walk among lampstands that are pure and holy. And it was at the church in Pergamum that Satan sought not only to persecute the church, but to seduce the church. And so, Christian, you must think, when you think about your life directly has a connection to the church. And so, Christian, your holiness is the church's holiness. And your purity is the church's purity. Sometimes people ask, well, what's the purpose of church discipline? Yes, it's to hopefully restore the sinning believer that he or she might turn and repent. But it's also for the purity of Jesus' church. It was a young pastor, Robert Murray McShane, who said, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. And that goes for every one of us here. We've seen the description of Jesus in the beginning of this passage, and we've seen the assessment of Jesus now. What's the promise of Jesus? Look at verse 17. Jesus says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, what's the promise? The promise is given to the overcomer. The promise is given to the conqueror who remains faithful and preserving the purity of Jesus' church. To him, Jesus says, I will give some of the hidden manna. And it's the promise that the overcomer, the one who endures to the end, will sit and eat from the food Jesus has provided at the banqueting table. It's the promise that those who stay faithful to the end will eat from the bread of heaven. It's the promise that he gives himself to those who stay the course, for those who persevere to the end. Well, why? Why is it hidden? You see that there in verse 17? Why is the manna hidden? Well, it's because it's not given to everyone, but to those who have come to trust Jesus Christ, and that to the end. If you're a non-Christian, if you're not a Christian and you're here this evening, you can come and feast at the table with Jesus Christ if you but repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ. That if you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, holy God has made you. Holy God has created you that you might know him and know his son, Jesus Christ. That's why you were made. But here's the problem individuals like you and I have, that we're sinners. Sinners not wanting to worship and love God our Creator, but rather loving our sin. Sin is what prevents us from the banqueting table with God. But God in love became man in Jesus Christ, truly man, who paid the price of sin by dying on the cross. He rose again from the dead to prove that sin was fully paid. And the forgiveness of sins can be had if you come trusting in Jesus Christ alone to do that just for you. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Well, what's the white stone here? Well, I think it was the stone that a person needed in the context of the first century to gain admission to an event such as a wedding. It was sort of like your invitation card. The white stone served as an invitation card, the proof that you were to be a guest at the event. Well, what is Jesus' promise to those who overcome? That overcomers are given access to the banqueting table to eat the food that he supplies. Well, in closing here, what's this new name that is written on the stone? And you'll notice Jesus describes it like this. It's a name that no one knows but the one who receives it. Well, at first I thought of it as possessing the name of the overcomer, gaining admission into the feast. But I think it's not that name, but I think it's Jesus' name. A name is not only an identity in Scripture, but it tells us something about that person. And I think the new name we, as Christians, will find upon that stone as we enter into perfect, consummate fellowship with Christ is the knowledge of Jesus that we never knew. That we will come to know him more and more. That we will know Christ more than we have ever known him. And that's who we are, and that's who we will be. That we are Christians. That our identity is only in Christ. And we are what we are only in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may we be found faithful as your holy church. May we overcome and turn away from the persuasions of this world and be wholly devoted to Christ. As a church, may we not tolerate what you oppose, and may we not compromise what you command. May we, your church, be that city set on the hill, standing firm in the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost, even if it means our lives. That whether we live or whether we die, that we would do so belonging to the Lord. And it's in the name of Christ, the faithful witness, we pray. Amen.